It's in his name we pray and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm a massive movie buff. I love watching movies. It's kind of how I relax when I have time to relax. And a few Christmases ago, this was a while ago before actually I had my son, my wife and I and her parents, who at the time lived out of town, went to go see a movie called Darkest Hour. Anyone seen that movie before? If you haven't, it's a biopic about one of my favorite historical characters, Winston Churchill. It actually just covers a very small section of Churchill's life, really a month, May 1940. Those of you who know history know that in May 1940, there was a crisis that happened in the, sort of time in which Churchill was prime minister, where the country was kind of divided about what to do in relation to what we now know as World War II. You basically had the country split into two, or the country's leadership anyway. On the one side, you had Winston Churchill, the man history would call the British Bulldog, this war veteran who had kind of fallen out of favor during World War I and then came back into politics. He was a columnist, he was a journalist, and now he was Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. You had Churchill kind of on his own on one side. And then on the other side, you had a group of people who believed in a policy called appeasement. They basically felt that the answer to the problem in Europe with one Adolf Hitler was not to fight Mr. Hitler, but as it were, to offer terms of peace. If we can find a way to appease Mr. Hitler, everything will be okay. And so you had these two ethics within the one government, which, if you know anything about government, that never works. So now you've got one side who basically says, no, we have to fight this thing and fight it to the bitter end. And another side that says, no, we can compromise. We can find a way to make this work. You had one side that understood that the enemy was indeed the enemy, that there were no terms of peace, that there was no way you could compromise, that this enemy wanted nothing less than the destruction of the other side. And then you had another side that thought the enemy was actually quite reasonable, quite open to conversation. He was quite capable of being appeased. Well, history tells us that actually that wasn't the case. And it would take an all-out war to defeat him. Why do I have us thinking about a movie and the 1940s and World War II this morning? Well, I have us thinking about that because as I look at that, I see in that historical situation a very frightening parallel. You see, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you have an enemy. That enemy is formidable, he's ruthless, and he will stop at nothing to see you destroyed. And yet, even though we have this enemy, we're faced really with those same two options that the British government was faced with. Do we fight this enemy, or do we make terms of peace with it? Do we declare war, or do we make our way, as it were, to the negotiating table and hopefully figure this out somehow? You may have gathered from the text that we read that this enemy is called in Bible terms, the world. And in the text this morning that we're going to look at, John is going to give us some help. Because you see, we face that same decision. Do we fight this or do we compromise with it? And before we come to a conclusion, John is going to give us some help courtesy of this text. Before we jump in, allow me to give you a bit of the context since we're jumping right into the letter. John's first letter is written by John the Apostle. He's writing it to an unnamed church. Some people have their guesses which church it is. Doesn't really matter too much. But what does matter is why he's writing this letter. In fact, he tells us when you read the letter why he wrote it. Keep a finger or something here in 1 John chapter 2. Turn with me back to chapter 1 for a moment. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, John says, "What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that your joy may be complete." So, okay, so there's one reason he writes this. He's writing this so that the joy of the believers would be complete. We'll turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. In my Bible, it's right on the same page. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." So not only is he writing so that they would share in the joy of fellowship with the Lord, but also so that they would be helped in their ongoing struggle against sin. Flip over to chapter 2 and verse 26. He gives us a third reason why he's writing. Chapter 2 and verse 26, he says, "I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So in the background, as with so much of the New Testament, there are people who are around who claim to speak in the name of Jesus, but actually don't have the backing of Jesus. And so he's writing to ensure that these believers are not deceived by those people. Finally, turn over to chapter 5 and verse 13, you get the final reason why he writes. The final reason why he writes, chapter 5 and verse 13. John writes, "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." The final reason, he writes so that they would have assurance of their salvation. And so as you read 1 John, you've got to keep all these four reasons in mind, because at various points, he's going to write dealing with various issues. If those of you who know your Bible as well, 1 John is kind of an interesting book because unlike any of Paul's letters, where Paul starts in point A, goes to point B, and finishes with point C, John likes to talk around his point. He kind of circles his point, will leave it, touch something else, come back around, hit it again. It's a very frustrating book in that regard. But though it's frustrating for those of us like me who are very type A and like logical things, it still has a lot of truth to teach us. And we're in the section of John that deals with that purpose of assurance. He's dealing with how is it that the Christian can be assured that they truly know the Lord. And as John seeks to give his readers some assurance, he takes some time to talk about the nature of love, because part of how the Christian has assurance, verses 7 to 17 of chapter 2, is that they have love for other believers. There's a kind of love that characterizes the person who's been born of God. But just as there is a kind of love that characterizes the person who has been born of God, there's a kind of love that shouldn't characterize the person who has been born of God. And that's what John's going to help us to understand as we look at this text. For the rest of our time this morning, I want to consider five lines of reasoning that John gives us from this text. Five lines of reasoning that should help us to think properly about the kind of relationship we should have to this enemy that John refers to as the world. I promise I won't be before you long, although a couple of my brothers are here from our church and they know that I never make a guarantee when I say that. So we might be here a while, we might not. We'll see how this goes. First of all, point number one, John would have us to consider who we are. Consider who we are, verses 12 through 14. The first line of evidence that John gives us is grounded in the believer's identity. And that's important because we live in a culture that is very obsessed with what you do. We make our identity based on what it is we do. But the Bible has that the other way around. You aren't what you do. You do what you do because of who you are. I get this theme of identity from our passage. Do you notice in verses 12 through 14 that John writes to three very separate groups? So he says, verse 12, "I'm writing to you little children." Verse 13, "I'm writing to you fathers." Verse 14, "I'm writing to you young men." And he kind of repeats that theme again, going back to these three groups. And so we read that, and it seems pretty straightforward. He's writing to three separate groups: fathers, young men, and children. But I would say slow down a little bit. Actually, when you look into this passage, you find that there are different ways that different Bible teachers go with this. Some say they're literal groups. Some say that it's just a metaphor. Some say, yeah, they're separate, but there's some overlap. I think the most natural reading of this just by the fact that he doesn't go by age. If he was talking to literal fathers and then young men and then children, he would follow the order, but he doesn't. He seems to go back and forth. I think the most easy option is that what John is doing here is that he's writing to one group, which is believers in general, and he's using a literary device to make a very simple point that all believers should be characterized by being fathers, young men, and children. As one commentator puts it, I. Howard Marshall, all believers should have the innocence of childhood, the strength of youth, and the mature knowledge of age. So it's not that, okay, there are some Christians, they've reached the father level. There are other Christians, they're getting there, but they're not quite there. They're the young men level. And then you've got the children level. No, I think what he's doing here is he's pointing out that there is a innocence that comes with childhood. And that's what should characterize the believer. There is a strength and vigor that comes with being a younger person. And that should characterize the believer as well. And then there is a mature knowledge that the father has. And that's what should characterize Christians as well. So you might not agree with me, but I think it's a good bet to say that he's actually speaking to all believers and using three different labels to describe three different aspects of our walk as Christians. As it were, John is kind of starting at the basics. He's starting at the ABCs, the first principles of who we are as God's people. And it's interesting that he mentions three things about who we are, three things about our identity that's important. First of all, in our text, he notes that the believer is forgiven. The believer is forgiven. So did you catch that there in verse 12? I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The believer is the one who has experienced the full forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. If you're here and you're a Christian, you know by experience what John talks about in chapter 1, verse 9 of this very letter. Remember what he says there? In fact, let's read it. Let me not quote it. Let's look at it. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's your experience if you're here today and you're a Christian. You know the forgiveness that is only found in Jesus' name, both his person and his saving work. And that's important to start here because before we talk about anything the believer does, we have to start by understanding what has been done for him. So often in my work as a pastor and a teacher of God's word, I find that I talk to Christians and they're so obsessed with what do I need to do? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? And they don't take a step back and ask the question, okay, what has been done for you? Totally forgetting that what has been done for you gives you the power to do anything. And so John starts where I think we should all start. That we are those who have experienced the forgiveness of sins found only in Jesus. But not only does he say that the believer is the one who's been forgiven, secondly, the believer is the one who has an intimate relationship with the Father. So verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. He repeats that. You see that there again in verse 14? It says, you know him. That word knowledge there is the idea of an intimate relationship. It's not just I know about the Father, I know ideas about him, but that we have a knowledge that flows from a living experience of who God is. So the believer is the one who's been forgiven. The believer is the one who has an intimate relationship with the Father. Thirdly, the believer is the one who has conquered the evil one. Not only does the believer know the experience of forgiveness and of knowing the Father, they have conquered the evil one. Not that they will conquer him, but in Christ, they have conquered him. Now, that's important because John would have his readers to understand later on in the letter, chapter 5, verse 19, that the world out there is under the control of the evil one. But for the Christian, you are not under the control of the evil one. That as we grow in spiritual strength and we take in God's word and we love one another and we live as the people of God, we continue, as it were, to gain the upper hand on the underworld. We are not conquered by the evil one, but rather in Christ, we have conquered the evil one. And it's that reality, it's that understanding of who we are, what our identity is, that should make us think twice about our relationship to the world. If I can put it in one sentence, for the Christian, it's their identity that precedes their activity. It's who you are that precedes what you do. If you don't know who you are, you won't make the right decisions. When I was younger, I was not as well behaved as I am now. And whenever I would get into trouble, my mom especially had one saying, she'd say it all the time. My English name is Douglas, that's a whole other conversation for another time. But she would say, Douglas, you're better than that. And that was her simple way of saying, in terms of who you are and what we've taught you, you know better than to behave the way you're behaving right now. And for the Christian, that's true as well. We have an identity. We have a position. And as God's people, that position influences how we behave, not just in basic spiritual things, but in everything. It's not like I have some things where I'm a Christian and then I have other things where I'm not a Christian. No, for the Christian, that's who you are. And since that's who you are, that influences every decision you make. So first of all, we need to consider who we are. Secondly, though, not only do we need to consider who we are, we need to consider what the world is. Consider what the world is, first part of verse 15. So first part of verse 15, we're told quite clearly, do not love the world or the things in the world. This is the central command of this passage. This is what John is driving at for his audience to do. So, I mean, it might be a good idea for us for a moment then to kind of define what the word world means, right? If we're not supposed to love the world, it kind of helps to know what it is. Now, when you read your Bible, the word world has different senses to it. Sometimes the world refers to the physical created planet, the thing that we live on, this rock that is hurtling through space. Sometimes the world refers to the people who live on this planet. Sometimes the world just refers to the human race in general. Other times, the term world can just mean Gentiles instead of Jews. All of those are valid when you read the Bible, but none of them are the way world is being used here. The term for world here, it's an interesting word. It's where we get our word cosmic. It's also where we get our word cosmetic from. I don't know the first thing about makeup, but I'm reliably told that that's another name for makeup. Well, cosmetic, it carries the idea of order, of arrangement. It carries this idea of a system. When John speaks to us about the world, he's speaking to us about an organized system that is in opposition to God. Let me say that again. The world, as John understands it, is an organized system in opposition to God. Maybe if I swap out the word world and put the word government in there, that might help. Well, if we have a government, how does government work? I'm having to learn this because at some point I need to apply for citizenship. So I understand it that the US government basically has three arms. It has a judiciary, it has an executive, and it has a legislative. And they're all organized, they all have different... Did I get that right? I'm going to ace that citizen test. So... you have these different, the system is arranged in a certain way. So, you know, there's a, you know, enforcement arm, our police and what have you. You have a protector arm through its military and what have you. So we have a system. It's all arranged. If our government was chaotic, which sometimes it might feel that way, if our government was chaotic, things wouldn't be able to function. So this term for world is this system, this arrangement of things, but it's an opposition to God. It's an enemy kingdom to God's kingdom, as it were. It's a system that's opposed to God's system. It's a system that is set up against God's plan, God's purposes, and God's people. And John says, in light of that system, which you are not a part of, you're part of the kingdom of God, you're part of God's government, as it were, the only rule of engagement when it comes to this thing called the world, the only engagement we have is that we don't love it. Yes, believers are called to be loving, but we're not called to be equally loving to everyone and everything. Sometimes we're called to hate something. John, as it were, is appealing to us on the level of our affections. He's appealing to us as God's forgiven, overcoming, and loved people and saying, listen, because of who you are, you cannot afford to have a soft spot for this world system. Now, this wasn't news for John. After all, John had heard Jesus say this. You don't need to turn there. But John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. I'll turn there as I read it. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus had this to say about the world and his relationship to it when he was in the world. Jesus said, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Jesus knew what it was in terms of this world and himself. And he, as it were, wasn't so cozy with it. Yes, he was in this world, and yet he recognized that this world and he were on two very different paths. And so John would have us to understand, just as he learned from his savior, that we can't afford to get too cozy to this world system. But it's not enough just not to like this world system. There's a third line of evidence that John would have us to consider. He has us to consider who we are. He has us to consider what the world is. Thirdly, he tells us to consider our hearts. Point number three, consider our hearts. End of verse 15. So he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I mean, this is a simple point. We won't be here long, but it's worth thinking about for a moment. John says that love for God and love for this world are incompatible affections. You can't say, I love this world. This world system that's opposed to God. Yes, we love the people in the world, of course. We desire the best for them. We want to see them saved ultimately. So there's a sense in which, yes, we do love the people in the world, but we don't love this world system that is opposed to God. John says you can't say you love the world and you love God at the same time. Again, as his master told him, you cannot have two masters. Can I take a moment, though, but draw your attention to something real quick before we move on? Have you noticed that John has said nothing about activity up to this point? He hasn't given us a list of things to do so far. He's actually given us just one thing, and the one thing has to do with our affections. You see, when it comes to our relationship with the world, some Christians have had the very bad idea of thinking that their relationship to the world... I grew up in church. My church was kind of old school growing up. We used to use that term worldliness. But the problem was worldliness became a list of things you could do and couldn't do. So I always felt sorry for the ladies growing up as well, because it seemed to target them more than anyone. You know, if you're a lady, you can't wear certain clothes, couldn't wear makeup, couldn't do your hair a certain way, couldn't wear certain jewelry. Actually, you couldn't wear any jewelry. And you know, that was what true sanctified Christians did versus worldly people. Worldliness gets turned into a rule book. But John would have us to understand that the problem of worldliness, which is really what he's addressing here, the problem of worldliness isn't about a rule book. It's about your heart. Worldliness is really a question of who has our affections. And so John would have us to understand that if our affections are wedded to this world system, we might want to be careful, because it might say more about our relationship with God than we want to admit. So John would have us to consider who we are, consider what the world is, consider our hearts. The fourth line of reasoning that he kind of employs, and here we're going to take some time. The fourth line of reasoning he wants us to consider in verse 16, he wants us to consider what drives this world. Consider what drives this world, verse 16. Why should the believer not love the world? Why is it that the policy of appeasement is such a bad idea? Well, consider what it is that drives this world. What is it that makes this world system tick? What is the policy of this government that is opposed to God, as it were? Well, John spells out the policy quite plainly. Did you catch that in verse 16? He says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of in one's possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Let's look at each of those in turn real quickly. First of all, he says, the lust of the flesh, or the desires of the flesh. Well, it's kind of key for us to understand what this word flesh means then. He's not referring to the physical body. Sometimes it can mean that. But more often than not in the Bible, when the Bible talks about the flesh, especially for the Christian, it's referring to that remnant of indwelling sin that is in us. It's a reference to the ongoing part of us that is still tinged by sin, that won't be free from sin until Christ returns or we go to him. John would have us to understand that the desires of the flesh are those desires that are sinful nature, desires that are warped and they're driven by that sinful nature. Some would restrict this and say, well, he's speaking purely about sexual impulses here. And I think that's a part of this, but I think John's point is way broader than even that. I think the desire of the flesh, as I understand it, has more to do with what I want and how I can get it. Back home, I'm preaching through the book of Genesis, and a few weeks ago, we were in Genesis chapter 3, and we looked at the narrative of the fall. One of the things that's interesting about the fall narrative is that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, the writer of Genesis points us to what's going on in Eve in the moment that she takes from the fruit. And it's fascinating because the first thing it says is that she looks at this and it's good for food. It appeals to the body. Is food a good desire? Is it good to want to eat? Yeah, food is good. I like food. But there is an illegitimate, a warped way in which that simple desire can be twisted. The issue isn't so much what one desires as much as why they desire it. You see, this world system John would have us to understand will stop at nothing to stoke the desire center in you. The sinful nature, as it were, drives the body, which seeks to drive our hearts away from God and towards this world. And so for a moment, can I get practical? Do you find yourself getting mad, frustrated, / lonely when you don't get your own way? Something that I have to regularly remind myself. Does it cross your mind to ever say no to something you want? I would be remiss if I didn't address this head on. We live in an age with a completely corrupted sexual ethic. Do we find ourselves as Christians agreeing with the sexual ethic of the world around us, whether it's in speech, in desire, or in expectations? If we do, we might want to check ourselves to ensure that that desire of the flesh isn't ruling and reigning in us. Secondly, he says the desires, or the lust of the eyes there in verse 16. As with the previous point, this is a desire that fires on two cylinders. If in the first point it was about what I want and how I can get it, here we're dealing with both external issues and internal issues. So on the one aspect, we're driven, the desire of the eyes is driven by what we can see. Prior to me moving over here, I used to work in advertising. Advertising is a good thing in and of itself. We understand that for companies to make money, they need to advertise what they sell. It's not a problem. But working in an advertising agency was fascinating for me. Because I got to see firsthand what it was that some advertisers were willing to do to sell a product.
Excuse me.
At times they would be willing to, they would say this, we want to find an emotional hook to draw people in. Like, sometimes you watch an ad on TV. I don't watch them too often, but every now and again, you watch an ad on TV. And you'll see something, be like, why on earth did they put, what did that have to do with anything? Well, the reason it's there is it's pulling you in. It's dragging you in. You may not want to buy that product, but you're not going to forget it. Stoking that desire of the eyes, as it were. I see it. I want it. But then there are these internal pressures as well. We see things and we're like, oh, that looks so good. I would love that. That's not stoked by something out there. It's more, I'm seeing something. My eyes see something and I want that. It's more than just a desire to own more stuff. It's a desire to own more stuff and to do more things so that we can be seen. James Montgomery Boyce is one of my favorite authors. Put it like this. It's not just a desire to have our eyes on things, but for to have other people's eyes on us. And so are we careful in what we expose our eyes to? Do we have a preoccupation with how we're perceived, desiring to have other eyes on us? How much of our focus in life is fully devoted to Christ and to the things that please Him versus the things that look good to us? Finally, he says my translation says the pride in one's possession. Some of your Bibles will say the pride of life. Actually, this is a really hard phrase to translate. Different translations go different places with it. The general idea here is that there's an arrogance that flows out of life that John wants us to avoid. One commentator put it like this, that it's a state of arrogance, but with the implication of a lack of complete basis for any such arrogance. And he says it's the pride of life. This term of life is used in chapter 3, verse 17, and it's talking about possessions. That's why some translations like mine have it as the pride in one's possessions. That there is an arrogance that the world seeks to breed in us, a subtle elitism that comes from one's wealth or rank or stature in society. There's a kind of overconfidence that makes us lose any notion of the fact that as human beings, we are made to be dependent on God. I worked in the city of London I graduated college in 2013. So 2013 through to 2017 when I moved in. And one of the fascinating things I noticed about living in the city of London, the financial district, sometimes it wasn't subtle, just the arrogance with which certain people carried themselves. In fact, it became kind of a joke. I worked in, like I said, a marketing department. But you could tell where somebody worked by how arrogant they were. He's an insurance guy. I can tell you for a fact I worked in an insurance company. So definitely an insurance guy. He's a finance guy. Oh, that guy. Oh, he's a derivatives guy. You could tell. All of these different careers had a level of arrogance. Not all of them were like that, to be fair. Let me be honest. They weren't all like that. But there was a level of arrogance that they all carried themselves with because of how much they had achieved. I mean, millions of dollars flowed through the city of London every single day. And some of these people knew it. There's a reason why when you read your New Testament, the New Testament is so careful. It's not anti being rich, but it seems to warn us a lot about being rich. Why? Because there's a certain arrogance that comes with how much you have. But before you think that this is just about dollars and cents, can I put it to you that you could be broke and suffer from this kind of arrogance? How do I know? Show me somebody who is self-sufficient, not in the good way. You know, the kind of person who I could do it all by myself. I don't need anybody. I'm a self-made man. I can do it all by myself. Show me somebody who is proud and arrogant and overconfident in themselves. And I put it to you, this is somebody who is suffering from this. In a lot of ways, the culture into which John is writing really wasn't much different to our culture. In the Greco-Roman world, humility was not a good thing. It was considered an insult. In fact, it was used as an insult if somebody was too humble. These were values that the culture of the day hated. And let me be clear, I'm not advocating for self-loathing or being a doormat. I'm not saying that, you know, if you're a Christian, you can't have any sense of, you know, you can't have any sense of, you know what? I'm important because of who I am in Christ. I'm not saying that. But there's a big difference between that and the sort of self-sufficient kind of puffing out of the chest and saying, well, I am who I am because I made me who I am. No, John would have us to understand that we can't claim allegiance to the kingdom of God and live with that kind of a mindset. That there is a kind of self-reliance that we can't allow to fester within us. And that's what drives this world. Now, the temptation is to read something like that and think, heavens, if that's the case, who can live in this world? But can I put it to you that, well, let me put it like this. Let me put it in the form of a question. What if I told you that this wasn't unique? That these challenges, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride in one's possessions, the pride of life. What if I told you that these temptations were not unique? I think often when we go through temptation, we like to think that I'm the only person in the world who knows how this feels. What if I could tell you, though, that you're not the only person in the world who knows how this feels? What if I told you that someone had been through all of these temptations that John just described here and had made it out the other side? What if I told you that there was somebody who was actually successful, who was actually able to fight the lust of the flesh and fight the lust of the eyes, who did not give in to the pride in one's possessions? What if I told you that such a person existed? Well, brothers and sisters, for a moment, can I present to you Jesus? You look at Jesus' temptation, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. And the temptations that Jesus endured match exactly this. Think about it. Let's see, you pay attention in Sunday school. What was the first temptation that Jesus went through? Stones into bread. Well done. A legitimate desire of the flesh. Again, is it wrong to be hungry? No. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. I imagine if I was fasting for 40 days, I'd be starving. And the devil comes to him and says, take these stones and make bread. But Jesus' response is to remember that what sustains a person is not satisfying themselves, which is what making stones out of bread would have done, but it's satisfaction in God's word. And that's why he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. The second temptation that Jesus endured, anyone remember what that one was? Involved a building, throwing himself off. Throw yourself off the temple, the highest building in Jerusalem. Angels will carry you. And the unspoken implication is people will see you. After all, it's the biggest building in Jerusalem. And what's Jesus' response? He again, quotes the word of God and says that he is not to put God to the test. When those two fail, the adversary comes again. The desire of the eyes. Here are all the kingdoms of the world. They're great, aren't they? And Jesus, they can all be yours for the low, low price of worshiping me. And what does Jesus do? Jesus shifts his eyes away from what can be seen on earth to the one who can be seen in glory, God and God alone. I don't think it's by accident that Matthew 4 and Luke 4 present to us Jesus' temptation. You see, we may see these things in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, and they might look formidable, but we're to look to Christ. And as we look to Christ, we're to remember that this has been done before. And in the moments where we fail, because let's be honest, we will fail at this. We don't believe in, at least I don't. I don't believe in sinless perfection. No one in this life is going to be perfect all the time. We are all going to fail. James tells us we stumble in many ways. But in those moments of failure and weakness, we can remember that not only did Jesus succeed, but he succeeded for you. Every time that we're tempted to one of these things, we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus has beat these things on our behalf. And you might want to think on that before you make the wrong decision. John would have us to consider who we are, consider what the world is, to consider our hearts, to consider what drives this world. Finally, verse 17, John would have us to consider our destiny. Consider our destiny. The final consideration that John would have us to make is where this world is going and where we are going. Do you catch that in verse 17? And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. This world system might act like it's here forever, but it really isn't. As you read the Bible seems to make it very clear to us that the seeds of this world's destruction are already built into it. They're already coming to fruition. And for us as God's people, we know that a final day is coming. One day, the God who owns heaven and earth, the God who has installed his son on Zion, the God who holds the rulers of the earth in derision, one day that God will send his son to come for his people, and human history will come to its final end as Christ establishes his kingdom on the earth. This world is passing away, but for the believer, we are part of God's eternal kingdom. Yes, the world wages war against us as God's people, but the good news is we win. When that final day comes, we know where we're going. Well, let me not be so presumptuous. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus. Can I put it to you that actually you don't know where you're going if you don't know him? But the good news is you can know him. That actually you can know Jesus. And that you can have an assurance of where you are going. Isn't that why John wrote this book? We read it, didn't we? But for those of us who do know the Lord, maybe some thinking about the end of things might help us to get some perspective as we live in this world. Back home in our services, we have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. In our New Testament readings, we were going through 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, after he describes the destruction of this world as we know it, he then says, since these things are coming, what kinds of people ought you to be? The fact that this world is not permanent is supposed to lead us to a particular way of life. It's supposed to lead us to a particular set of decisions. And that's where John ends in our passage today, that the world with its lusts is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. And so I kind of conclude with the question I started with. What's your relationship to this world? Have you adopted a policy of appeasement, like the other faction did versus Mr. Churchill? Or are we willing to adopt a policy that says, no, though I live in this world, I'm not of it. I'm not characterized by this world system. And it's my prayer that God would help us to maintain the right kind of relationship with this world. Not because it's in our power to do it by ourselves, not at all. But he would help us to do that for Jesus' sake, who modeled for us what a relationship with this world ought to look like. Join with me as I pray.